R.C. Sproul needs no introduction to you as a person who you don't know that you need to find out about. He has been a blessing to so many of us for so long. His publishing ministry, beginning with the writing of a book on the Apostles' Creed 4 decades ago? More than 4 decades ago. Has continued unabated to this day. R.C.'s radio preaching has reached out to more people and to more different kinds of folk than you would perhaps imagine. I remember going to my first Ligonier conference and expecting that I would find some sort of an enclave subculture of conservative Presbyterians gathered. And I was surprised and delighted to find Wesleyans, Baptists, Congregationalists, Anglicans, folks from the United States and folks from around the world gathered at these conferences, many of whom had not been attracted because of their personal pre-commitment to the doctrines of grace, but they had been attracted by a faithful biblical exposition of the truth. And they weren't hearing that in their home settings. And they were attracted to a man and to a message that was faithful to the Word of God. And it had then introduced them to the glorious biblical teachings on grace. All of us are indebted to R.C. for his emphasis on the transcendent majesty of God. It's apparent even in the vision statement, the mission statement for Ligonier Ministries, ministering in a day and age as we do when God has been reduced to a divine bellboy. The re-emphasis on his holiness and his sovereignty has been helpful and encouraging to us and important for the discipleship that we seek to impart in our churches. He is a man committed to the local church. He's a local church pastor, preaching expositionally through Bible books and loving it. He's having the same experience that I had, having come out of seminary teaching, wanting to be reading commentaries and expounding Bible books, but not having the privilege of doing that week after week as a seminary professor, and then suddenly being able to do that in a local church and loving reading commentaries, studying God's Word, and expounding the Scripture verse by verse. He's having that same experience now, and the energy that it has brought to him and the encouragement that it has brought to us in the local church is palpable. Thank you. He is a man that believes the gospel and the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And we may sing, "Let good and kindred go." But R.C. has done that because of his commitment to the gospel in ways that I don't have time to explain and which he wouldn't want me to right now. He has literally put his own ministry on the line for the gospel. For these and 1,000 other things, we have reason to thank him and to hear him. Brother, come preach God's word.
One of the principles that we have with the introductions is that those who make them have been given a license to lie. He talks about coming to a Ligonier conference and all of these Wesleyans and others gathered. Reminds me of the story. That reminds me of the story of the fellow, 5'4", 105 pounds, showed up at a lumber camp in Oregon, applied for a job as a lumberjack. You know that? And the foreman looked at him, 5'4", 105 pounds, and he says, "You can't be a lumberjack at your size." He says, "Well, sure I can." He says, "Do you have any experience?" He said, "Yes." He said, "I once worked in the Sahara Forest." The guy said, "The Sahara Forest?" He says, "The Sahara Desert." He said, "No." Mark asked me if I would speak on the subject of the importance of preaching on justification, made it clear that it wasn't going to be a sermon, but more of an address. And he said, "Can you do that?" And I said, "Mark, I can speak on justification by faith alone in my sleep." And so he assigned me the first slot after lunch. But it's a really wonderful delight to be here, because nothing thrills me more than to have an opportunity to encourage pastors. Because that's the front line. It's not our soldiers who alone are in harm's way. It is the ministers of the gospel every day who are in harm's way. And so I'm delighted to speak on this subject of the importance of preaching on justification, and I'll do that as soon as I open with prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, with the Reformer at the Diet of Worms, prayed in his cell, so we pray now today for your presence and your help for the cause of the gospel is thine, and we are thine. So grant to us the grace to be bold and accurate in the presentation of that gospel, no matter how much it costs. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The first thing I'd like to do before I give some kind of exposition of the essential points of the doctrine of sola fide, or justification by faith alone, is to remind you historically of the importance with which this doctrine has been regarded. You're all aware of Luther's assessment that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is that article upon which the church stands or falls. And further on, dear friends, it's the article upon which you stand or fall, and the article upon which I stand or fall. Calvin added his assessment that sola fide was the hinge upon which everything turns. And one of the most descriptive metaphors was offered in Early Packer, when he wrote the introduction to the English translation of Athanasius De Incarnationis, in which he used the metaphor of Atlas holding the weight of the world on his shoulders. Dr. Packer said that sola fide is the Atlas upon which the whole of Christianity rests. And if Atlas would shrug, the entire structure of the Christian faith would fall to the ground and be shattered. But that's not commonly the assessment that we have in our times of the importance of this doctrine of justification by faith alone. In the last few years, I've heard sola fide described by those in the evangelical community, leaders, pastors, theologians, as the small print of the gospel. I've heard the Reformation debate be largely a misunderstanding. Another theologian calls the debate over sola fide a tempest in a teapot. A well-known and respected British theologian says that in the 16th century, the issue over justification was a major issue, but it is no longer a matter of serious debate today. Most recently, we've heard from one respected church historian that indeed the Reformation is over, because in the ensuing centuries since Worms and Trent, that Protestantism and Catholicism have mended their fences and now stand together. And with the rise of the new perspective, we've had the further assignment that pox on both houses from Rome and the Reformers, because both sides completely misunderstood Paul's true teaching on justification, which has recently been discovered in terms of what Paul really taught. Now, it should not be surprising to us that we see this minimalist attitude being expressed widely in our day of the lessening significance of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I remember that towards the end of his life, I remember because I was there, Martin Luther. I've been accused of that. Stop me if I'm lying. Martin Luther warned the church, saying that in every generation, the gospel will have to be reaffirmed, because if you ever preach the doctrine of justification by faith alone boldly and accurately, it will produce conflict. And we are those who, when faced with the option of fight or flight, prefer to flee from such conflict. Not that you're being threatened with being burned at the stake in this day and age in most places, just burned at your payroll in your local church if you insist on fidelity to the gospel. But with this increasing assessment of the lessening significance of sola fide, I've seen a widespread eclipse of the understanding of the doctrine. As I said, when people tell me that the Reformation is over, I can only guess that either they don't understand Roman Catholic theology or they don't understand Reformation theology, and I'm frankly think it's probable that there's a lack of understanding of both of those positions. So I'd like to take just a few moments to have a brief reconnaissance over history and over the Roman Catholic understanding of the doctrine of justification, because I have found in my years of teaching in the seminary that one of the best ways to get the students to grasp the distinctives of Reformation theology is to understand them against the backdrop of the Roman view, which provoked the crisis in the first place. Let me begin this brief reconnaissance over historic Roman Catholicism by saying that essentially Rome did teach and continues to teach that justification is fundamentally a sacerdotal matter. That is to say that the grace of justification is administered by and through the church, by the priesthood, through the sacraments. And justification begins with the sacrament of baptism, which, as you know, is said to function ex opera operato, by the working of the works, virtually automatically, though Rome doesn't like the word automatic. Nevertheless, the concept is there. And in baptism, the grace of justification is infused into the recipient of the sacrament, and that is to say, poured into their soul. And this grace of justification is sometimes called the righteousness of Christ that is poured into the soul, which does not, ex opera operato, justify the recipient, because it still remains for the receiver of the grace of baptism to cooperate with and assent to. The Latin in the conciliar statement is cooperare et assentare. To cooperate with this grace and assent to that grace to such a degree that you actually become righteous. And if you are righteous, then you will be justified and be in a state of grace as long as you keep yourself from mortal sin. Mortal sin is defined as mortal sin and distinguished from venial sin in this regard, that sin that is mortal is called mortal because it kills the justifying grace that has been infused into the soul. So that a person who commits mortal sin loses their justifying grace. Now, let me just make this little parenthetic statement. The sixth session of the Council of Trent makes it abundantly clear that when mortal sin occurs and justifying grace is lost, that can and often does happen while authentic, genuine faith remains. So according to Trent, it is very clear that a person can have real faith and not have justification. I'll come back to that a little later, God willing. But once mortal sin has been committed and the grace of justification is lost and demolished, the church has a remedy for that. Again, in the sixth session of Trent, we are told that another sacrament comes into play at this point, namely the sacrament of penance, which is defined by the church as the second plank of justification for those who have made shipwreck of their souls. So that if you've lost your justification through mortal sin, you don't get it back through another baptism, because even though you've lost the grace infused at baptism, you have not demolished the character indelibus, that is the indelible mark that is placed upon your soul at baptism. So you need a second sacrament, and that sacrament is the sacrament of penance. And penance has several parts to it: confession, priestly absolution, and so on. And so often Protestants misunderstand what that's all about, because they say, well, I don't have to go to confession and confess my sins to a priest. Who does that priest think he is by saying, te absolvo, I absolve you? He doesn't have the authority to do that. That wasn't the issue. In fact, Luther even retained the confessional. And we do too in most of our churches. When we have corporate prayers repentance, the minister will give some kind of assurance of pardon to the people. We do that in the name of Christ. And the Roman Catholic Church never believed that the priest inherently, intrinsically had the power to forgive, that it was tacitly understood that when the priest said te absolvo, he was doing that as a representative of Jesus, who had said to his apostles, those sins that you remit on earth will be remitted in heaven, and so on. That wasn't the eye of the tornado in the 16th century. It was the final part of the sacrament of penance, the works of satisfaction. Which works of satisfaction achieve for the penitent sinner what the church defines as congruous merit, meritum de congruo. That congruous merit is clearly distinguished from condign merit, meritum de condigno. Now, what's the difference? Condign merit is merit that is so worthy so righteous that God would be unjust not to reward it, because it is merit that requires or makes due a reward from God. Nor is condign merit as high as supererogatory merit, which only a few saints have been able to achieve, where they have merit so manifold that it spills out and over, because it gives them more merit than they need to enter into heaven, and that excess merit is deposited then in the treasury of merits, which is then at the disposal of the church, who has the power of the keys to transfer, to draw from the treasury and apply it particularly to those in purgatory who lack enough merit to make it into heaven, so that the merit of Mary and Joseph and Saint Francis and others is all deposited into the treasury of merit, which I remind you was reaffirmed as recently as the publication of the recent Catholic Catechism. But in any case, the congruous merit gained from the sacrament of penance is defined as merit that is not so meritorious as condign, or is far below supererogatory merit, but it is merit that is real merit. But congruous merit, meaning what? That if you do these works of satisfaction, it would make it congruous or fitting for God to restore you once again to a state of grace and give you a new infusion of the righteousness that you need. Am I going too fast? That was what was lurking behind the whole indulgence controversy of the 16th century, because one of the ways a person could gain works of satisfaction was through the giving of alms. And that was one of the works by which you could be restored to a state of justification. Now, when we look at this issue of justification by faith alone, so often Protestants slander the Roman Catholic Church by giving a false division or separation between what we believe and what they believe. And usually you'll hear it this way. We say, Protestants will say, well, we believe that justification is by faith. Rome believes it's by works. We believe it's by grace. They believe it's by merit. We believe it's by Christ. They believe it's through their own efforts. That's slander against Rome, because Rome has never taught that. Rome teaches that in order to be justified, a person has to have faith. And at the Council of Trent, again in the 16th century and in the sixth session, before the canon or the canons of anathema and so on, it set forth this, that faith has three functions to perform in justification. They define it precisely as providing what they call the initium, the fundamentum, and the rhodex. That is to say that faith is the initiation of justification, it's the foundation of justification, and it's the root of justification. So they certainly maintain the importance of faith. Let me put it this way. Faith is a necessary condition for justification, but not a sufficient condition. Well, what's the difference between a necessary condition and a sufficient condition? Quickly. You want to have a fire? You got to have oxygen. Oxygen's a necessary condition, in most cases, for fire, right? Without the oxygen, you can't have the fire. But the praise be to God, it's not a sufficient condition. Because if it were a sufficient condition, the very presence of oxygen would cause you to go up in flames. So that every time you took a breath of air, you would get set on fire. The Protestant view is that faith is a sufficient condition, so that any time you have faith, the presence of that faith, if anything works ex opere operato, it is the presence of genuine faith that links you to Jesus and his righteousness and becomes the instrument by which you are justified. Now that in itself is enough of a distinction to create a reformation. So the difference here is not between faith and works, but by faith and faith alone. Rome has faith plus works equal justification. We have faith, if it's truly present, yields instant justification. With the doctrine of penance, they have, you can't even, the fact that there is a sacrament of penance is a sacrament that gives you the grace again of justification. You have to do works of satisfaction to get that grace. You have to merit the grace, if you will, but at least grace is necessary. So Rome believes that it's grace plus merit. And you can't be justified apart from Christ. But neither can be justified apart from your own righteousness that is carefully distinguished from the righteousness of Jesus. Now let me say that again. You need Christ to become righteous. But the righteousness that becomes the ground of your justification is not that righteousness by which Christ himself obeyed the things of God, but it is a righteousness that inheres within you. The Latin there, Trent, was inherens. And unless or until true righteousness inheres within you, God will not declare you to be just. So again, it's grace plus merit, it's Christ plus your righteousness in order to be redeemed. Now, one of the great debates of the 16th century was the issue over the instrumental cause of justification. Now, this may be a little bit foreign to you when we talk about instrumental causality. But the church through the ages, from centuries past, beginning as early as Augustine, made use of the philosopher Aristotle's distinctions among different types of causes. You maybe learned this in college, where he would use the metaphor of the sculpture. What is it that turns a block of stone into a beautiful statue? Well, Aristotle said there are several things at work here. There is the material cause, the block of stone. The sculptor doesn't just call a statue into being. He has to have some medium to work on out of which the statue is made. That's the material cause. There has to be a formal cause, a blueprint or a plan that the sculptor has before he starts. He doesn't just chaotically begin chipping away at the stone. He has an idea. Michelangelo used to say what he was trying to do was not to create a statue, but to release that statue that he envisioned already entrapped and imprisoned in the stone. Then you have the final cause, the purpose for which the statue is made, maybe because one of the popes hired you to make a statue to beautify his garden or a mausoleum for his burial. Those are the different causes that he made, and the most important was the efficient cause. The efficient cause that turns that block of stone into the statue is the sculptor. Well, what's the instrumental cause? The instrumental cause are the tools that the sculptor uses to shape the statue. That would include the chisel and so forth. The artist uses his brushes. And so when Rome talks about justification, she says the instrumental cause, the means by which, the tool that brings about the desired result of justification is in the first place the sacrament of baptism. In the second place, the sacrament of penance. Now again, they recognize that the efficient cause of justification is the declaration of God. No one's justified until or unless God declares them just. But the instrumental cause, baptism or penance. The Reformation said no. The instrumental cause is not found in the sacraments. The only instrumental cause that so links us to Christ by which God will declare us just is faith. Faith is the alone instrument of our justification. Now, that's important because it doesn't mean that faith is a work or that faith carries its own merit or that God declares you just because since you have faith, he says, oh, you've done the right thing. You're a good man. I will declare you righteous because now you are righteous. No. Here's where Luther so strongly articulated his famous idea that's in the phrase simul justus et peccator, that a Christian is one who simul at the same time is justus, that is just or righteous, et, and you all know what that means, it's the past tense of to eat. According to my grandmother, she used to say, have you at your dinner yet? Now, you know it from Julius Caesar, the dying words, et tu, Brute, and you too, Brutus. Simul justus, at the same time just, and peccator, sinner. You get the word impeccable, peccadillo, so on, from peccare. Now, Luther says the person who's justified is at the same time righteous and sinner. Oh, that gave the Catholic Church apoplexy. They said, this is a legal fiction, a monstrous lie. God would never say that a person is righteous when under his scrutiny he discovers that in fact they are not righteous. Luther says this is exactly what the gospel is. That God, as he did to Abraham in Genesis 15, when Abraham believed God, God counted him as righteous. He reckoned him as righteous. How? By virtue of the single most important word in the whole debate, imputation. And it's amazing to me how much of today's discussion and controversy focuses on this single idea of imputation, that the meritorious cause, according to Luther, Calvin, the Magister of Reformers, according to the Bible, the only meritorious cause that you have to be justified, the only ground of your justification, is the imputation of the righteousness of God to you, to all who believe. And we thank John Piper for writing that labor of love on imputation and its central importance. Not just central, it's essential to the New Testament gospel. Gentlemen, I beg you, in this day and age, don't ever negotiate the concept of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I'll tell you why. Not just for theological purity, but it is the imputation of Christ and his righteousness. It's the article upon which I stand and fall. Because without his righteousness, all I have to offer God is filthy rags. And we go right back to the beginning. If the Lord would mark iniquities, who would stand? My only hope in life and death is the righteousness of Christ. This is no... Thank you, Mr. This is no abstract theological doctrine. This is all of it. And again, if I can appeal to John here, it's not important for us just to believe the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We have to be prepared to defend the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And what else, John? Not enough to believe and defend, but we have to contend with our all for this doctrine. You let goods and kindred go. Your mortal life also. We've already heard today about how the righteousness by which we are justified is a justitium alienum, an alien righteousness, a foreign righteousness. And if you didn't get it in the Latin, Luther has another Latin word for you. If alien righteousness doesn't communicate, Luther says it is a righteousness that is extra nos, a righteousness that is outside of us, a righteousness that is apart from us. The only righteousness that'll justify me is the righteousness of Christ. I am naked without the cloak of His righteousness. I am helpless without the covering of His righteousness. I am foul in the sight of God until I have His righteousness that is imputed to me. Now, let me conclude. One of the things I have to point out here is that we're not justified by the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You can believe the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You can give your intellectual assent to the truth of that idea. You may contend with your all for the truth of justification by faith alone, without having the faith that alone will justify you. Again, your justification is not accomplished by a profession of faith. And if anything the evangelical world needs to learn that it has never learned is that nobody's justified by a simple profession of faith. Professions of faith are good things, and those who believe are supposed to profess what they believe. But it's the possession of faith, not the possession of it, that translates a person from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's why we have to be very, very careful how we preach the gospel and not give people a false sense of security by saying, if you raise your hand, if you come to the altar, if you sign the card, that therefore you're going to get into the kingdom of God. That's why we have to construct all kinds of wacky theologies to account for the false professions. It's not the doctrine that saves anybody. The doctrine simply describes what it is that does bring us into a state of justification. When I became a Christian, September the 13th, 1957, 11 o'clock at night, I had never in my life heard the word justification. Didn't know what it was. Never read the Bible. Oh, I'd heard about Jesus. The guy sat me down at a table and told me about Christ and quoted me from the book of Ecclesiastes where the preacher says, a tree falls in the forest, and where it falls, there it lies and rots. And when that scripture verse was given to me through the illumination of the Holy Ghost, I saw myself as that fallen tree in the middle of the forest lying there rotting away. I believe I'm the only person in the history of the church that was converted by that verse. But I went to my room, overwhelmed with a sense of the conviction of sin, overwhelmed with the conviction that my only hope in life and death was the atoning work of my Savior. And I went beside my bed and I fell on my knees and I didn't recite the catechism. I just said, oh God, forgive me for my sins. I got up from my knees. Justified. So that the first time, thanks. You applaud the gospel and I'll let you go ahead all day. God's trying with me. But I'll not, you know, I lived existentially that night. I'd never read the New Testament. And the first time I read, when Jesus told the story of the Pharisee and the publican, I got it the first time. Where the Pharisee says, I thank you, God, grace. I understand that I'm saved by grace. Thank you, Lord. I'm not works alone here, not merit alone. I thank you, Lord, thanking you that I'm righteous, that I'm not like that miserable tax collector over there who's a quisling, traitor to our nation, collects these extortionary taxes. So I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. There, but for your grace, go I. What about the publican? Couldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. All he could do was cry out, God have mercy on me, a sinner. You know, most of the parables of Jesus are really difficult to understand. But this one, he ends with a rhetorical question, you know, really anybody could see. Which one went to his home justified? The one who by faith was covered by the righteousness of Christ. Finally, the gospel is good news. And I love my Catholic friends. And I weep for their gospel, which is no gospel. It's a bad gospel. It's bad news. And as Paul said to the Galatians, if anybody preaches any other gospel to you than that which you've received, let him be anathema, let him be anathema. And again I say to you, if anybody teaches any other gospel, even an angel from heaven, you take that angel by the seat of his ethereal pants and you throw him out the door. If anybody preaches, but there is no other gospel. He says, do we please men here or God? If I were to please men, he said, on this issue, I cannot please God. So let me just summarize quickly. The Roman view starts with baptism, gets recovered after I commit mortal sin by penance, and that lasts until I commit another mortal sin. If I commit another mortal sin, then I lose my justification. I have to get justified again. I got to go back and go through the whole process of penance once more. And if I make it to the end of my life and die not in a state of mortal sin, but die with any impurities on my soul, quoting the most recent catechism, if I die with any impurities, if you die tonight, how many impurities would you take with you to the grave? If you have any impurities on your soul when you die, you go to purgatory, maybe for a week, if you're next to being a canonized saint, more likely for several hundred years or up to 2 million, 3 million, 4 million years. Until in that purging place, you are so cleansed from your impurities that finally when God looks at you, he sees an inherent righteousness. Huh? Is that good news? That's the worst possible news I could ever hear. If you told me that the only way I can get into the kingdom of heaven and be adopted into the family of God is when I got rid of all impurities on my soul, I would despair tonight. But let me tell you what the good news is. I despair of my righteousness. I acknowledge my sin. I put my trust in Christ and in Christ alone. And the good news is that the very instant I do that, all that he is and all that he has is mine. Huh? And for the rest of my days, he's got me covered. That the Father looks at me, and beyond the impurities and everything, he sees the cloak of the righteousness of Jesus. And now I am justified, not for today, not for this week, not till I commit another sin, but for eternity.
Huh?
Is there any better news than that in the whole world? Well, beloved, explaining the doctrine of justification by faith alone is really a simple matter. It's not hard. It's not rocket science. It was always the easiest course I had in teaching seminary students. They would get it. But I would tell them, be careful. It's one thing to get it in your head. It's another thing to get it in your bloodstream. That's why we need to have the doctrine of justification by faith alone preached over and over and over and over, because at the front door of the church, the enemy lies in wait to whisper into our ears as we walk across that threshold. Now you have to mix your own merit in there. It's got to be inherent. You're going to lose it the next time you break the law. When I hear that, I say to Satan, sticks and stones, Satan, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It's God who justifies and who redeems the ungodly. Don't move from that, no matter what. Let's pray.
Amen.
Father, we thank you that when you examine us, when you place us under your scrutiny, when you analyze our condition, you see something more than what could be found in us. But you see that which has been imputed to us. Perfect obedience, righteousness, and merit of your only begotten Son. And by him, we are adopted. Our sins are remitted. And we enter into your kingdom. Oh, Father, bring the light of the gospel to bear again on a darkened church and a darkened world, that the historians of the future will not describe our age by saying post Luke's tenebras. Amen.